Turn in your copy of the Holy Scriptures to Exodus chapter 21. If you don't have a copy of the Bible, we'll gladly get you one. If you would just even let Ethan know, he would run you a copy if that would serve you. As you're turning there, let me begin. If you ever find yourself with free time and nothing productive to do, it is amusing to research odd or humorous laws that are somehow still in effect in our nation. And since today's text is all about law and about the nation of Israel applying the law of God to their lives, I thought that I would begin by reminding you of a few of the laws that are still in effect in our nation. You cannot throw rocks at trains in Wisconsin. That one makes sense, to be fair. That's not so weird. It's just weird that they had to put it down on paper. Bingo games may not last more than 5 hours in North Carolina. Now, the scary part there is that they had one that did. And so they had to make a law. And in the state of Texas, you may not sell your own organs, including your eyes. You may not sell them. Now, we snicker at those laws because obviously we observe that they were formed at another time for another people, probably facing a very specific set of circumstances. And ultimately we may see that or conclude that we don't really need those laws anymore. But what about these? You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. Or if you ever take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. Now, those laws don't come from a state legislature. They come from God's mouth to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. Those of us who were raised in the church or have been Christians for a while have most likely wrestled through a question like this. What in the world do I do with some of these laws? My neighbors don't wear cloaks. They don't own any oxen. And I drink oat milk, not goat milk. There is a tendency to say, you know, these laws don't seem relevant to me. They are dated. Can I just breeze over them in my reading through the Bible plan? They certainly must have no bearing on my life today. Well, church, today we are going to consider the relevance of God's law, both for Israel then and for us today. Admittedly, a huge topic. I'm going to go ahead and give you my proposition now, and we'll get to clarifying it and defending it. My proposition today is this: God's law is lasting and good for his people. Even just that statement might put some of you on edge in some way. I ask you to stick it out, because I'm going to clarify a lot of terms and a lot of what I mean by that. If you're thinking, really, this is relevant to us in some way, well, yes, I would say it is. I believe Scripture teaches it is. It is good for us, as we will see. Now, like I said, God's law is a huge topic. And so today we're going to survey what is a huge and ongoing conversation within Christianity. Is God's Old Testament law relevant for us at all? Or is it simply an historical document? It served its purpose then, but maybe we don't need it now. And if we do obey it, which parts are we to obey? All of it? Some of it? Only the parts that Jesus expressly repeated? Or do we just make things simple by copy and pasting the entire Old Testament law as written into our paradigm today? Should the state of Kansas implement laws about boiling goats and building parapets around the roofs of their houses? These are the kinds of questions that good and faithful Christians regularly ask. And they are questions that good and faithful Christians differ on when it comes to answers and solutions and specifics. So, even within this church, I would wager that there is a difference of convictions regarding the nature of Old Testament law, its role in our lives today, how it is applied, etc. And that's okay. I want you to hear it from me first. It's okay. It is possible for Christians to agree on some basics of our understanding of the law. And there are some basics we should agree on, I believe, with some nuanced differences in conclusions. We do not demand total uniformity regarding an issue that so many great minds have differed on and continue to differ on. So I don't want you to feel an immense pressure that isn't there, first of all. But this is still good for us. So are there some points that we must see? Yes, I believe there are. Is there a foundational common ground that all believers can and should embrace? Yes. So friends, today will be a good exercise in identifying hills to fight for, die on, maybe not die on, and for items that we should also hold on to, maybe more loosely. So, you may be thinking, if Christians are landing in different places on this issue, should we even be talking about it? And I say, absolutely. Absolutely. This is part of Holy Scripture. And as such, 2 Timothy 3 applies here. It is profitable for us. It is profitable for us today. Whatever conclusions we might reach, whatever the content may be, it is profitable for us. Additionally, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 that the law is good and that the law is not gone. He said it is not irrelevant, and to treat it as irrelevant is wrong. So, we must dive in eagerly, charitably, holding fast to all that we know to be true. And because this is such a large topic, I'm going to spend some time in our text today, but I'm also going to be speaking very broadly about God's law in general, because we need a basic framework to work with. This sermon may kind of come across as largely academic, and every now and then I think that's okay. Part of growing in our faith is growing in our knowledge. It is good to learn new things or to revisit concepts we haven't considered in a while. We are going to see God's goodness today. We are. We are going to see Jesus today. And I trust we will leave here as more thoughtful, more contemplative Christians who are eager to please the Lord as we consider His law. So, here are my desires today for Emmaus Road Church, looking at God's law given at Sinai. Here's what I hope. I hope we see the character of God more clearly through His law, and thus know Him better. The law reveals God's character. I hope we love God's law more, even the confusing parts that require further study and investigation. I hope we are charitable toward each other and other believers and non-believers regarding any discussions about the law and how it applies. I hope that we desire greater obedience toward our God in general. I hope we are prompted toward deeper study and contemplation regarding how does this law apply. I hope we see Christ as glorious for His life of perfect law keeping. I hope we have a greater dependence upon the Holy Spirit for our obedience in this Christian life. So, again, this is a flyover, an introduction, a survey. I urge you to dip into this on your own, on your own time. If the only Bible you are getting is 40 minutes on a Sunday from me, I urge you to revisit your own habits of reading and devotion. And I'd love to talk with you about how to do that, really. So look into it. There's been an abundance written on the law. I would be happy to share some resources with you that have been helpful to me. Now, we will have some main points today. They're going to be very short because today we're setting a new record for the longest introduction ever. But that's good. I'm convinced that this longer introduction to the law is needed for us to set up that necessary framework. So before we get to the text at all, let's answer some questions. What can we say about the law? What do we know to be true? I mentioned that there are some aspects of God's law, as applied to Christians today, that we can firmly stand on. I've already tipped my hand a little bit in my proposition by saying that the law is good for us. I want to show you this from Scripture, broadly speaking, and then my main points I'll show you more specifically from today's text. So what are some understandings about God's law that I have in place that I am bringing into this sermon? Here are a few. I'll list them for you and talk about them one at a time. Here they are. Christians are under the new covenant. The Bible makes abundantly clear that as Christians, we exist under the new covenant, not the old covenant. And that the new covenant is better and more glorious than the old. Now, even that raises a ton of questions, I know. 2 Corinthians 3, Romans 6 are good places to go to begin to investigate that. We are Christians, not the nation state of Israel. We're not. We are under the new covenant, not the old. Now, we need to clarify what that means and what that doesn't mean. I understand that, and that will come to light. But does being a part of the new covenant have implications for how we read and apply the law? I think it does. We'll get there. But first, the Bible is clear. We are part of the new covenant. Next, I know that Exodus 21 through 23 is God's holy word. It is just as inspired as Romans. Same God. That means God set it on purpose, and it is good. Also, everything written in the old covenant was written for our benefit, Romans 15 says. For our benefit. So like I mentioned, all scripture is profitable for us, 2 Timothy 3. So in some way, before we even look at it, in some way, these three chapters are good for us, and they are meant to make us more like Christ. They are profitable for us. Let's keep going. What else can we say as we approach the application of the law? These laws reveal God's character. These are God's very words that he spoke to people. That makes them good. He cannot deny himself, 2 Timothy 2 says. So his words always match his character perfectly. We come to know better the God who we worship through this text. Through Exodus 21 through 23, we see our God more clearly. We can say that for certain. And next, this law points us to Christ. How is that? Well, Jesus came to be obedient to the Father and to fulfill all righteousness, he said. In Matthew 5, he said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. That means he actually kept the details of these three chapters, among other things. Jesus being righteous is not just a concept with no details attached. He was righteous because he obeyed these laws right here. And as we consider and study the law then, we must see Christ as the only one ever faithful to keep it. That's a big deal. That matters tremendously for us because we cannot achieve perfect obedience. So in that sense, the law matters tremendously. And last, my last thought I'm bringing into this that I think is biblical. The law does clarify wise and obedient living. Clarifies wise and obedient living. You say, well, for Israel, sure, but following the law, is that still good for us? Well, I mentioned that we are new covenant Christians, not old covenant Israel. That's true. But here's what matters for the sermon today. It is true that we are not bound by the law in the same way that Israel was. Now, that doesn't mean the law magically goes away. That's not what that means. It means that the law does not condemn us. It has no power over us. It cannot hold us. It cannot judge us because Christ came and fulfilled it. That does not mean it is gone, though. It does not mean it is irrelevant. It means we are now free to pursue spirit-empowered obedience to God and his words. Jesus made that clear. So we still love the law. We still hold it in high regard. And yes, we even obey it. But we obey as new covenant Christians. That means we obey the law through the lens of Christ and what he has done. Looking back at the law that he fulfilled, not as Old Testament Israelites, but as New Testament Christians. Our understanding of the law now has reached a greater height in Jesus. Something Israel did not see at Sinai, like we see now. It has reached a greater height in Jesus. It's worth mentioning that the New Testament writers all assumed the validity of the law. They assumed it was good. That's how they wrote and spoke. It's also hugely important that Jesus spoke directly to the law in a number of places. And so this is where, admittedly, some hard and intentional work comes in. Because some laws, Jesus left entirely the same. Gender distinctions, for example, are maintained in the New Testament as exactly as they were in the Old. Other laws, Jesus doesn't change, but he expands our understanding to grasp that these issues are of the heart and not just of the behavior, like at the Sermon on the Mount. So let me try to summarize what I'm saying. The law no longer holds any claim on us because Jesus removed its power by keeping it perfectly. That standard has been met. It has no power, but it is still God's good and wise way to live when correctly understood and applied as Christians. And some things have changed under the new covenant. It's true. So here's what I would ask you to receive today. And I'm trying to funnel this down. Here's what I would ask you to receive today. There is a good way for us, I'm speaking to Christians, there is a good way for us to understand these laws as they were originally given, understand them, and still apply them today in our context. I propose to you that that is possible and necessary. Across the world, across millennia, we're divided from these laws, but we can and should still work hard to apply the law of God to our lives. How? Let me mention a couple things. First, we must find fulfillment in Jesus. We absolutely must find fulfillment in Jesus. Some things are easy to transfer to our time, right? We still don't murder. We still don't cheat on our spouse. We still don't steal. Okay, yeah, I got it. That's easy stuff. What about many of the things that seemed much more suited to the occasion then, but not now? Festivals and rituals and stuff. Find their fulfillment and their greatest meaning in Jesus. Let me give you an example. We still keep the Passover. What? Where was I? Yes. We still keep the Passover, but in a better way than Israel knew. Their lamb was a shadow. It pointed forward to the Lamb, whose blood saved the lives of countless from every nation. We don't remove leaven from our house. We remove malice from our lives. Yes, we still keep the Sabbath, understanding that we aren't slaves to a 24-hour lockdown. Rather, Jesus is where we find our Sabbath rest now and for eternity. The shadows in the Old Covenant pointed to the substance, the real stuff of the New Covenant. Priests, what about priests? Yep, we still have a priestly system. Did you know that? We do. Our priestly system is pretty simple. It's Jesus. He always lives to make intercession for his people. What about sacrifice? Is that still a thing? Oh, you bet it is. I am so glad it is. But it's just one sacrifice that will never be bested, and it will never be out of effect. Jesus was the final sacrifice that still and perpetually counts for his people. So, I encourage you to look to the Old Testament law and find fulfillment in Jesus. And I also encourage you to embrace general equity. That's not a financial term. You do not want financial advice from me. What is general equity and what do I mean? Well, let me ask you, how is the entire law fulfilled in one word? Someone can actually speak. How is the entire law fulfilled in one word? Galatians 5:14. How is the entire law? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. We're trying to be helpful to you. It's on three different screens. Okay? Galatians 5:14. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So, follow me here. The whole law, even the odd-sounding parts, were all geared toward the love and goodness of God being shown to people. Okay? Today, our call is still to extend the love of God to people. Still is. And the entire law is summed up in loving our neighbor as ourselves. So, how do you do that? How do you do that? When you read a law given to Israel in the Old Testament, you ask yourself, how is this law meant to be an expression of love toward neighbor? Because the entire law is summed up in loving your neighbor as yourself. How is this law geared toward an expression of love toward neighbor? Now, chapters 21 through 23 of Exodus, they showed Israel how to do that very specifically. This is how you love your neighbor in specific circumstances. I'll use a verse that I already mentioned as an example. Exodus 23, verse 4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. And immediately say, oh, we're done. That doesn't apply. My neighbor doesn't own any oxen or a donkey. Well, maybe not. But the law is summed up in loving your neighbor as yourself. So how might you seek to obey this commandment in our current day? How about finding a wallet that isn't yours? How about seeing your old boss, who is kind of a mean guy, stuck in a snowbank and deciding to stop and help him? This is where we employ what is historically known as general equity. You won't find the term in the Bible, admittedly, but you will find the principle in the Bible. When we read Old Testament laws, we ask, what is the general equity of this law? How can we obey this law in a tangible way today that matches up with the original intent, even if donkeys are not involved? So as Christians with the Spirit of God in us, we are now the people of God and are pleased to pursue obedience to His law as Christians. So I want to give you one blatant example in the New Testament of Paul actually doing this, actually applying general equity. It's in 1 Timothy 5. Consider this. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now look at verse 18. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And the laborer deserves his wages. Now think about this. Paul is quoting Old Testament law. And the law is about don't put a muzzle on your ox while it is working so that it can eat as it works. But he's not applying it to oxen. He's applying it to ministers of the gospel who need to make their earning from the gospel. Isn't that interesting? He's taking an Old Testament law, he draws the general equity out of it, and he applies it to a new covenant setting, you see. So, in Exodus 21:33, we read this. When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. Well, again, I don't dig pits. I don't own donkeys. But if I create something dangerous and it brings harm or loss to another, that's on me. That's the general equity of this law, you see. Maybe I leave my door open and my dog runs out and bites the mailman. That's on me, you see. So again, we search the law with the goal of seeing Christ bring the laws into greater meaning and fulfillment. Yes, and we do the good work of considering the law and navigating how to apply it to our context so that we might continue in loving our neighbors. Now, does applying the law save us? No, let me be clear. No, it doesn't save us. We've already been saved by the blood of Jesus, by His obedience and His sacrifice. So do we copy and paste these laws as written to our day and age exactly? Well, no, not exactly. Do we seek to obey these laws and their intent translated into our context? Yes. We understand them as Christians under the new covenant, viewing them through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, obeying them by the power of the Spirit as we take the love of God to people on a daily basis. If I don't shovel my driveway and you come to the door and you slip on the ice that I neglected to remove and you quote Exodus 21 verses 33 through 34 to show that I am in the wrong, I believe that's valid. I do. I'm not going to say, no, man, we're under the new covenant. Sorry, deal with your head wound. No, that would not be loving my neighbor in that moment. I hope you see. So wow, you're like, wow, we haven't even got to the text yet, really, you know. That's true. I'm approaching this portion of the scriptures with the conviction that God's law is good for me. It's good for us. We must understand it properly as people belonging to the superior new covenant. But understand it and apply it, we must. The law has not passed away. With all that said, there is still much discussion to be had, and we just can't do it right now. I encourage you to investigate the field of Christian ethics, which simply means application of the Bible's truths to our lives. It is worth our time, absolutely. And in fact, we have an announcement after the sermon today kind of geared toward that. Now, with that lengthy backdrop in place, having answered probably not even the tip of the iceberg in terms of questions that could arise about the law, let's consider today's text in a bit more detail with our remaining time. Again, my proposition was that God's law is lasting and good for his people. So rather than approaching the law of God as a burden, we see that this law was actually a tremendous provision for the people of Israel. Numerous psalms would be written to praise God for his word, to praise God for his law, given to them that they might live rightly toward God and among others. The law was given for the benefit of people. So let me mention three quick ways that the law of God is good for people. The first is this: God's law protects people. It protects people. God's law is always good for people. Here in chapters 21 through 23, we see that God's law is an extension of his care for them in protecting them. In one way it does that, it promotes justice. It doesn't just promote justice as a concept, it defines justice for us. God gave Israel examples of what we might call case law, the law applied in specific situations. So verses 18 and 19 of chapter 21, for example. Two men get in a scuffle, one guy hits the other guy with something, and that guy who got hit, now he needs to heal, he needs medical attention, he misses some work, so guess what? The guy who hit him gets to pay his medical bills and compensate him for his loss of time. That's a biblical concept. And as I read through these, you'll understand so much of our own legal system is informed by biblical truth. You've heard the phrase, eye for an eye. Well, this is where we get that concept. Let me actually read to you from chapter 21, verses 22 through 25. And actually, since we haven't stood for any reading of God's word during this sermon, would you please stand out of honor for God's word as I read these verses? Chapter 21, verses 22 through 25 says, "When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there's no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." May God bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. You can have a seat. Now, the point is that the punishment should fit the crime. That's a biblical notion. And if you're thinking, well, that doesn't sound like it protects anyone. To pay back eye for eye, isn't that a bit harsh? Well, no, it is not harsh. Here's how it protects people. Humans tend to overreact. My childhood proves this. Brother punches me once, I punch him 8 times. Mafia movies, this is one area where they're extremely helpful. For right here, you say a word against my family, we destroy your business. You break my sister's heart, I blow up your car. You get the idea. We aren't by default concerned with fairness and justice. We are more concerned with vengeance. Right? This is evident from the very beginning when sin first came into the world. God giving people parameters and a paradigm for justice would provide a general level of protection for the people. But God's law also protects people through restitution, through repayment. I already mentioned the man who digs a pit and has to pay for the animal who falls in it and dies. It's the right thing to do. Now, when two animals fight and one dies, we also read, there is a fair process to make things right. If the animal that didn't die is known for being aggressive, or as the Bible says, accustomed to gore, and has killed other animals in the past, the consequences are more severe. There are restitution laws. But this law also protects people through compassion. Much of the law is geared toward helping those who are not able to help themselves. Tremendous Old Testament theme. Be kind to sojourners, people traveling through, passing through. Treat them fairly. Have concern for the widow and the fatherless, those who cannot help themselves. Also, be impartial. Oh, this is tremendous. Be impartial. Don't show favoritism in a court case. Don't be for or against somebody because they are rich or poor. All these laws are set up to preserve and protect the people of Israel. Fairness, justice, compassion. These things were meant to protect the society of God's people. Our own justice system still, at many times, reflects these principles of justice that we see in Scripture. The right to a trial, the necessity of evidence, the importance of witnesses, innocent until proven guilty. These are all good things. These are all biblical in origin. So church, I pray that we are a people who are known for these things. I know we aren't the nation state of Israel. I'll talk about that a little bit more in my last point. But I pray that as individuals, as families, as a church, we are a group of people in Bozeman who love justice. People who chase after compassion. A people who treat others fairly and without partiality. Owning our own mistakes. Doing what is right. Seeking to apply God's law to our lives regularly. Even in the details of our personal interactions and our conversations with our neighbors. If my kid busts a hole in your fence, we're going to fix it. That's the right thing to do. If I see someone trying to break into your house, I will sound the alarm. If you are accused of something that I know you didn't do, I will testify on your behalf. There's no end to the application. In your life and in your sphere of influence, make much of applying this law of God because it protects people. But secondly, God's law identifies his people. This is quite a short point, but it is worth mentioning that obedience to the law of God brought a very striking identity to God's people because no one else was doing this. No one else was doing this. God had not revealed himself to any other nations in the way that he had revealed himself to Israel at this point in redemptive history. They were to be the standard for good and just living. The standard for righteous society. Neighboring nations were meant to see Israel and say something is different on that side of the fence. When we read about Solomon's reign in 1 Kings, we see this largely realized. People came from all over the world just to see Israel for themselves, to hear the wisdom from the king. This nation was to be markedly different. And this difference was rooted in what? God's law and following it. So very quickly, let me point out a New Testament truth that you may already know. Christians today are also markedly different, meant to be markedly different from those around us. This is a point of continuity between the Old Covenant and the New. We are not ethnically or nationally identified as the people of God like Israel was. That's true. His people, Scripture says, come from every tribe and nation. However, everyone on the planet still adheres to one kingdom or another. Citizens of God's kingdom look like they are a part of God's kingdom. This is seen in our obedience. We read in Titus chapter 3, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. In Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The people of God are to look different from the others around them through obedience to God's word. We could tell so many stories of living or working in a context around people who are not following God, but through months or years, maybe, of faithful obedience, through the power of the Spirit, people finally let their guard down and they ask, I have got to know. I see you live differently. I want to know why. God's people obey God's word. Through persecution, through isolation, though it is unpopular and unfashionable, obedience is a trademark to God's Spirit-filled people. It defines us. And third and last, God's law is part of his gradual victory. Now, don't even let that throw you off. Yes, there was an immediate victory at the cross. Don't hear me not saying that. But hear what I have to say. It is a part of God's gradual victory. In chapters 21, 22, and into 23, we see a lot of case law. Like I mentioned, the law of God applied to certain situations. And at the end of chapter 23, God ends this section of law application by going straight into the promise of victory for his people as they march into the land, as they go into the promised land, the land of Canaan. That's in verses 20 to the end of the chapter, 23. Isn't that a shift in topic? To go from talking about applying the law to military victory in the claiming of the land, isn't that a shift? Well, not really. Let me read to you chapter 23, verses 20 through 22. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. The victory and conquest of God's people is tied directly to obeying God's voice. Do what I say, and I'll march with you and give you the victory. In verse 24, the same chapter, God again reminds them, as you go into the land and are given victory, do not bow down to the idols of these nations. In verse 32, God says, you shall make no covenant with them and their gods. Here's the point. Obedience to God's law is part of his gradual victory. I will not give you this victory instantly, God says in verse 29, but gradually. Stay obedient as the enemies of God are gradually defeated. Now, Israel was meant to daily apply the law of God to their lives and see God work through that obedience in the winning and claiming of a land and a nation where God would be represented on earth. That was the idea. But if you know the Old Testament story, you know that that mission was not accomplished by the people of Israel. They did not maintain perfect obedience. They fell into sin numerous times, continually rejecting their God and abandoning obedience to him. So how would God's mission of having a people who were obedient to him and representing him on earth, how would that be accomplished? I know that a lot of information was given today about the law. You may have new questions or old questions that need answering. That's great. But let me let that push you into God's word. But if there's one thing I would have you understand today, it is this. Perfect obedience to this law has never been accomplished by a mere man. No sinful human born under Adam's curse of sin has ever been able to achieve what is laid out for us in Exodus 21, 22, and 23. This is the grand tension of the Old Testament. We see partial victories and we like it. We see obedience for a season and it is good. But these brief windows of relief are always temporary and bring no lasting deliverance. The story ends with no real relief. But when Jesus arrives on the scene, he does what no Israelite had ever done. He lived 33 years of perfect law keeping. He fulfilled all righteousness. Wherever we land regarding the nuances of the Old Testament law and how it applies today, we cannot miss that Jesus came and he kept it, thus earning God's favor for those who could not keep it. Can't miss that. And this is largely the point of Paul's letter to the Galatians. Don't try to do what Jesus already did. He earned salvation through obedience to the law of God. We now, as Christians, we now obey, yes, but not to earn God's favor. No, we obey as a result of our salvation, desiring to please God and now able to represent Him on earth by the power and presence of His Holy Spirit taking up residence in us. His law is written on our hearts. So God's law is part of His gradual victory through Jesus keeping the law. Yes, that's where the victory was secured. And through the people of God continuing in obedience, taking this gospel to all people, discipling the nations. As we repent and believe, we obediently take the gospel to others who in turn repent and believe. And in this way, God's victory spreads. I'm not talking about marching into Canaan as the Israelites did for a military conquest. I'm talking about the gospel being the power of salvation to all who believe. Romans 1. People from every nation becoming worshipers of God until the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. There is the victory. May we be obedient until that day. So church, I will end with this. If we love God, we must love His word. If Jesus has saved us, He has saved us into a life of obedience. I want to encourage you to enter into thought and discussion very specifically about what obedience looks like for us. That's a good discussion to have. Don't be intimidated by the Old Testament and by the law. Don't disregard it. Find Christ in the law. Find wisdom for today in the law. Why? No, not for the purpose of making God like you more. It's not how this works. Not so that you can win arguments about historical Bible knowledge. No, we want to draw close to God and His law so that we may know Him better, represent Him more clearly, love Him in a deeper way, obey Him more eagerly. So right now, I'm going to pray and I ask you to join me. Let's pray that we see God's law as lasting and good for us today.